Okay, it's 11 o'clock where many of you are, and it's 6 p.m. where I am. So let us begin. And most of the session today will deal with the question that if you were here a few minutes ago, that Marty Crossell just posed about the issue of calling out, that saying if the person who has been harmed calls out to God, then God will do something. And the theological problem that's involved with that kind of statement. But we will, before we do that, I just want to begin with the end of the text here. What happens when you afflict widows and orphans? And here's what it said in these verses that we've been looking at for a while now. Kol almanav yatom lo ta'anun. Okay, a lot of the session here will be about this second verse here. If you do mistreat them, imane ta'ane oto, ki im tza'ok yitzak elai shamoa eshma tza'akata. We'll come back to that verse very soon, but now we'll just start by looking at the last verse here. V'chara api v'haragti etchem b'charev v'ayu nesheichem almanot uv'neichem yetomim. My anger shall blaze forth, and I will put you to the sword, and your own wives shall become widows, and your children orphans. I wanted to begin with this because, as you all know, I'm interested in issues of Parshanut HaMikra, the methodology used by the different Bible commentators. And I often use this text when I'm teaching to show the difference between Rashi's approach and Rashbam's approach to interpreting biblical texts. So what does Rashi write about this verse? Rashi writes, Mimashma sheneemar v'haragti etchem eini yode sheneshechem amanot uvnechem yetomim. From the words, I will kill you with the sword. Don't I know that your wives shall become widows and your children orphans? In other words, Rashi is saying that this is redundant, that there are extraneous words in this verse. The verse says, I will kill you. And then it says, your wives shall become widows and your children shall become orphans. Well, obviously, if you kill a man, then his wife is a widow and his children are orphans. And so it's like those are all unnecessary words in the text. Nothing new is learned from those final five words of the verse. Now, Rashi, we've all been taught about Rashi. The Rashi does not tolerate the idea of extraneous, unnecessary words in the text. And this really isn't Rashi's innovation to be concerned about extraneous words in the text. Anybody here who's studied any Gemara knows that the Gemara is always asking, you know, why does this word have to be there? Wouldn't it have been sufficient if it used fewer words? Why are extra words found in the text? This is a standard text. And actually, this whole comment of Rashi comes from the Midrash. Is this kind of question really a pshat kind of question? The careful reading of the text and then saying there are extraneous words here. I don't know that it's necessarily a pshat kind of question. There are those who say that. So this comment here of Rashi, we'll see his answer in a minute. This comment here of Rashi, there are those who claim that Rashi quotes Midrashim like this only if the Midrash is based on unnecessary words, redundant words in the text. I'm not sure that is a That is something that can be consistently argued. Okay, but we'll let's confine our remarks to what's happening here in this verse. Don't I already know that that your wives will become widows and your children orphans when God kills you? Rather, understand that these words constitute an additional curse, that the wives will be fettered for life as living widows, as there will be no witnesses who can testify to the death of their husbands, and so they will be forbidden to remarry. In other words, they'll be widows, but they'll be worse than widows. They'll be widows who don't have any proof of the fact that they are widows, and that's a terrible situation to be in. And also the children will be destitute orphans, for actually they will be orphans, but they won't have any proof that their father is dead. And the court will not allow them to take possession of the property of their father, since no one knows whether the father's died or only taken captive. So that's what Rashi is building on, what he sees here as redundant words in the text, and saying they must be teaching us something new. So they're teaching us that not only will the wives be widows and the children will be orphans, but the wives will not have the privileges that a wife, that a widow has, that a widow is allowed to remarry, but she won't have this privilege because she won't have any proof that she's a widow. And the orphans have the privilege, in quotation marks, that they are able to inherit their father's property, but they won't have any proof that they're orphans. So that's how Rashi solves it. That's the words are not redundant because they teach us something something that we didn't know beforehand, something additional, some additional curse that will befall somebody who mistreats the widows and orphans. And Rashbam, on the other hand, writes three words of commentary on this verse. Your wives shall become widows, etc. Measure for measure. You mistreated widows and orphans. And the text says, because you mistreated widows and orphans, your wives will become widows and your children will become orphans. The distinction here is that Rashi looks at these words and he says to himself, so what fact do I learn that I didn't know beforehand about these people from the words "Vaharagti etchem"? Of course, I know that their wives have now become widows and their children have become orphans. And so we have to learn some new fact from those words. And on the other hand, Rashbam says that they serve a literary purpose, that in order to make the fairness of the punishment, the significance of the punishment clear to everyone, it says in the beginning of the section, if you mistreat a widow and an orphan, and then at the end it says, mida keneged mida, measure for measure, what's going to happen is that your wives will turn into widows and your children into orphans. And so the reason that I like this example is because it shows that both Rashi and Rashbam are looking for meaning in those words, but they are looking for different kinds of meaning. Rashi is looking for some new fact or idea that we learn from these words, and Rashbam is saying that there's like a literary purpose to create this measure for measure idea to make it very clear. If you thought about it, you would realize that if a section begins, do not oppress any widow or orphan, and then it says, I will kill you, then, you know, if I thought about it, I would realize, oh, that means that my wife will be a widow and my children will be orphans. But this makes it clearer from a literary point of view, the fact that the text is presenting a measure for measure punishment. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say about the end. And now we will go backwards to the section that that reads, if he cries out, and we started to deal with this problem last time with if he cries out, and we will continue dealing with it today. So again, you see here, the verse, imane taneo to, if you do mistreat them, and instead of reading the JPS translation on the right, I'll just give my own translation. If he calls out to you, you will hear his cry. JPS is trying to solve the problem here a little bit, but let's make it clear what the problem is, or at least what one of the problems here is. Last week, at the end of the session, we talked about another problem related to this text, is we have two if clauses here. If you mistreat him, imane taneuto, and then im tzaok yitzak elai, if he calls out to me. That's not standard structure of a sentence to begin with two if clauses. Somebody last week, I'm sorry, I don't remember who it was, pointed out that the important word here might be ki im tzaok yitzak elai, and we'll see that some of the commentators actually do go in that direction. We'll see here in the continuation. So last week we saw Rashi's unusual way of understanding this verse, saying, if you mistreat them, this is an elliptical phrase. The text threatens but breaks off and does not specify the punishment which will fall upon those who do this. If you mistreat them is a threat, as much as to say, in the end, you will get your deserts. And why are you certain to get them? Because if they cry out to me, I will surely hear their crying out to me. So that's how Rashi deals with the two if clauses here. If you oppress them or afflict them or mistreat them, then oy vavoy lacha, then you are in big trouble, is what Rashi is saying, that those words are kind of like understood here. There's an implied threat. And then it explains, and why is that the case? Because if he calls out to me, I will hear his crying out. Okay, so that was Rashi that we saw last week. And now, and we said what's bothering Rashi, it's probably he's bothered by the two if clauses here. I was thinking this morning when I was davening, that for those of you who think that it's strange to have a verse, to claim that a verse is kind of cut off, that it's elliptical, that it has a, that it doesn't really say what the ending is, chapter of Tehillim that we say throughout the month of Elul in LeDavid Hashem Ori V'Yishi, that one of the verses at the end says, "Lulei he'emanti lirot betuv Hashem be'eretz chayim." Had I not had the hope of seeing God's greatness in the land of the living, it's a sentence fragment, but it's an elliptical phrase. There, all of the commentators agree that it's an elliptical phrase. Like, had I not had this hope, boy, I would be in trouble. It's a form of a lulei is a form of an if clause, and it doesn't have a then clause to complete the thought. So there's an example of an elliptical phrase, and Rashi thinks that we might have an example here too. On the other hand, Ramban has a very different reading of the text. The correct interpretation appears to me to be that God is saying, if you mistreat them, then if they will only just cry out at all unto me, I will at once hear their cry. So Ramban will say, as we see in the continuation here, sometimes when you mistreat somebody, they have to go through a whole process to try to get justice. And that the meaning of this clause is they won't have to go to court. They won't have to. All they will have to do is open up their mouth and say, oh God, I feel like I have been mistreated. That it's not to be understood as only if they cry out to me, but as all they need to do is cry out to me. They don't have to hire a lawyer. They don't have to do, they don't have to find allies who can help them deal with the fact that they have been mistreated. All they need to do is to open up their mouth, and immediately I will save them and I will take vengeance upon you on their behalf. And Ramban says, and we've seen this idea before, and I think that I think that he's absolutely right to read the verse this way. And the reason for this is you oppress them because you think that they have no one to help them against you. Why is there a temptation to take advantage of the stranger and to take advantage of the widow and to take advantage of the orphan? Because they are not well connected. They don't have privilege like you people have. They're on the outs of society, and so you think that you'll be able to get away with it. And then Ramban goes on, but actually they have more help than anyone else. It's the opposite. You think that they have fewer ways of righting a wrong. They have a more effective way of righting a wrong. For other people will try to find saviors to save them and helpers to avenge their cause, and perhaps those saviors will not succeed. What does somebody do when they've been mistreated? They try to figure out how they can make the system right the wrong of their mistreatment. And they, like, you know, today, so you hire a lawyer or something like this to try to deal with the fact that you have been mistreated, or you go to relatives of yours or friends of yours who know the system better and know how to overcome the discrimination that you have felt. And however, so the strangers, the widows, and the orphans have helpers to help them because they have God on their side. But these widows and orphans, merely through their crying out, are saved by God, who will take vengeance upon you. That's what it means. So back to Marty Crossell's question before we began, you know, it's kind of saying that that God will react only if they cry out to God. So Ramban tries to take this idea and turn it on its head and say that actually what this means is that they don't have to do anything more than open their mouth and say, oh God, I've been mistreated. And then, God will intercede on their, behalf. There are many verses, Ramban continues, that make the same point. For example, do not rob the wretched because he is wretched. Do not crush the poor man in the gate, for the Lord will take up their cause. Similarly, the verse, do not encroach upon the field of orphans, for they have a mighty kinsman named the Lord of hosts, who is closer to them than the relatives of other people. Most people would be turning to their relatives. The stranger, the widow, and the orphan lack those kind of connections. They lack those relatives who will react on their behalf. And so Ramban is saying that the meaning of this text here is that they have a more effective way of getting justice. So you're in big trouble if you try to afflict a stranger, a widow, or an orphan. And As Marty Kross said, okay, so again, just to sum up, you see here the difference between the approach of Ramban and the approach of Rashi. So the new JPS translation follows Ramban's understanding. If you do mistreat them, I will hear their outcry as soon as they cry out to me. In other words, so it's not saying only if they cry out to me, but rather it's saying as soon as they cry out to me, it's saying that they have this more effective way of watching out for their rights. That's how JPS translates it. And as I pointed out last week, you see that they flip the clauses there. Ki im tzaok yitzak elai shamoa eshma tzaakato. They translate shamoa eshma tzaakato before ki im tzaok yitzak elai. And it's perfectly legitimate to do that when you're translating from one language to another. And the Rashi Chumash offers the following translation. If you afflict them, you will receive your just deserts. For if they cry out to me, I will hear their cry. And so here we've got the if, as opposed to having the as soon as. So Ramban is kind of understanding the ki'im as meaning as soon as. All they have to do is to call out to God. That's the point that the text is trying to make. And we see the same idea in last week's Torah portion, or no, I think I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, Torah portion, Lo tashok sachir ani ve'avyon me'achecha o migercha asher ba'artzacha bisharecha, v'yomo titen scharo v'lo tavo alav ha'shemesh ti'anihu, ve'elavu nosed nafsho, v'lo yikra alecha el Hashem, v'haya b'cha chet. You shall not abuse a needy and destitute laborer, whether a fellow countryman or a stranger in one of the communities of your land. You must pay wages on the same day before the sun sets, for this worker is needy and urgently depends on it. So we have lowly laborers here. The sakhir is certainly one of the lower classes of society, especially a sachir, ani ve'evyon, and especially if that sachir is migercha, a stranger in the community. So we have destitute day workers, the kind of people who gather together in the marketplace waiting to see if somebody wants to hire somebody for the day. There still are places where there are markets like this, where people looking for work for one day gather together in some place in the city, and people come by and pick somebody up and give him some work for the day. And the possibility of taking advantage of somebody like that is very real. You know, what protections do workers like this have? And so when you say goodbye to that worker at the end of the day, you better pay them right away. What are they going to eat if you don't pay them at the end of the day? But then it says at the end in the JPS translation, else he will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will incur guilt. And again, Marty Crossell's question seems to be in place. Will you be guilty only if he cries out to God? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And so here's what Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman, in Germany in the beginning of the 20th century, said about this verse. He said, the phrase, you will incur guilt, is parallel to the previous phrase. So there are two phrases here at the end. Else he will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will incur guilt. So I think just because of the question that Marty Crossell posed right in the beginning here, Hoffman is insistent, no, you are guilty whether whether the poor person cries out to God or not. There are two results here. These two things are parallel results. In other words, the verse says to do this so that A, he won't cry out to the Lord about you, and B, so that you will not incur guilt. That's the meaning of what it says in Sifrei. You will incur guilt in any case, meaning even if he does not cry out to the Lord. So it's not, don't see this as an if clause. If he cries out to God, then you will be guilty. No, says Hoffman. I'm not sure that Hoffman is offering the simplest explanation of the text, but he's troubled. He's obviously troubled by the question that Marty Crossell raised here are you guilty only if he cries out to God? And so you can see that people have been troubled by this issue for many generations. This is a commentator from the 20th century. We find this idea in earlier commentators also. Here's in an earlier passage in the book of Deuteronomy, talking about the forgiveness of debts at the end of the sabbatical year, which is coming up right now. I hope that everybody who's concerned about this has filled out a prosbul document to deal with the problem of the forgiveness of debt. The end of the sabbatical year is now just 5 days away. Beware lest you harbor the base thought. The seventh year, the year of remission, is approaching, so that you are mean to your needy kinsman and give him nothing. He will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will incur guilt. So if you think, if you're worried that if you make a loan to the poor person during the sabbatical year, that you might end up losing that money because he's not going to repay the loan because the debt will be canceled by the sabbatical year. Don't think like that, because v'kara alecha el Hashem v'haya becha chet. You notice that here it's not written in that if-then kind of style, if he calls out. So here you can see that kind of possibility of saying that there are two things that will be happening. First of all, he's going to call out to you to God. And second of all, you are committing a sin if you do something like this. And already Rashi quotes the Sifrei, the old Midrash Halacha on Devarim, that says, "Vayabachachet mikol makom vafilu lo yikra." You will incur guilt in any case, whether he cries out or not. Then why does it say he will call out? Because I, God, will punish more quickly if he cries out than if he does not cry out. But so again, you see that Rashi is trying to deal with this problem of the suggestion that only if the person who has been afflicted cries out will God get involved. And Rashi says, no. That could not be the case, because the Torah is saying that this is a sin in any case to behave like this. We have.
Is it possible to give the interpretation both in our pasuk in Shemot and here that a cry out does not have to be out loud?
It right. Oh, for sure. For sure.
An inner yes. cry, so right. that you don't have to shout it out, because right. if you have that sense of injustice, God will hear it. Ki im tzaok tzaak as well is also yes. could be a an inner
right.
cry.
Right. Well, I totally agree, and that's a fine way of understanding the text here. So we find also in the continuation of Parshat Mishpatim, just a couple of verses after the verses about the strangers and the widows and the orphans, we have another example of this, crying out. If you take your neighbor's garment and pledge, you have to return it to him before the sun sets. It is his only clothing, the sole covering for his skin. In what else shall he sleep? Therefore, if he cries out to me, I will pay heed, for I am compassionate. V'shamati ki chanun ani, says the Torah. Rashbam has an interest. Oh, first of all, before we get to Rashbam, the Tanhuma just is like, the Midrash Tanhuma is moved by this text here and like describes what it is that somebody might say to God in a situation like this. You know, like think about it for a second. It's somebody who's borrowed money, and in order to borrow money, he gave collateral. And now he's complaining that he doesn't have the collateral. And so what precisely is he complaining about? So here's the Midrash Tanhuma trying to explain what it is that he's complaining. Shu koret hagar lefanai. He's complaining before me. Ribon ha'olam, master of the universe. I love this phrase here. Ani Adam, the who Adam. The guy who lent me the money is a human being. And I'm a human being. He sleeps on his bed while I, in what should I sleep? It's just the unfairness of the situation. This person who had to borrow money now finds himself in these reduced kinds of situation. That now, of course, you know, he borrowed the money, but lefichach v'shamati ki chanun ani. And that's why the text says, I will pay heed, for I am compassionate. And Rashbam, I don't know whether Rashbam is kind of expanding on this Tanhuma, but here's what Rashbam says. V'shamati ki chanun ani. Afal pi shemin hadin yesh lo mashkon. I will pay heed because I am compassionate. And God is like being quoted as saying here, even though the creditor seized the collateral legally, and the fact that the creditor has to give back the collateral, that's like beyond the letter of the law. You know, as I said, he borrowed money. The creditor asked for collateral. He gave the collateral, and now we're saying, well, you have to give it back because, you know, he needs his blanket. He needs his mattress. He needs his pajamas. He needs whatever a person needs to be able to sleep, at night. And Rashbam says that from the point of view of strict law, it makes perfect sense that the creditor should not give back these items. The lo haya li lishmoa tzaakato im lo mipnei shechanun ani. That's why the text emphasizes, yes, I know that you are within your rights to be doing this, but that is why the text emphasizes that God is compassionate. It's not that you have gone beyond your legal rights here, but you are not compassionate. And God is compassionate, and you're supposed to be compassionate because God is compassionate. And Rashbam points out in the continuation of Lamala itzel almana v'yatom lo te'anun shekatuv shamoa eshmat zakatu. However, above, when the text says about mistreating the widows or orphans, since they're even following an approach of pure justice, God heeds the cry of the oppressed whose legal rights have been abridged. That is why the verse does not say there, for I am compassionate. It says, for I am compassionate, only in the second situation where you are being asked to behave beyond the letter of the law. Now, I wanted to just go off on a short tangent here about this idea that Rashbam raises here, that that this text is asking you to go beyond the letter of the law. Lifnim mishurat hadin. Now, this is a little strange to say that the law is telling you to go beyond the letter of the law. You know, there's a circularity here in the thinking. This is the Torah, this is the law, and it's saying you have to give it back. So what does Rashbam mean when he says that this is beyond the letter of the law? So I think he does a reasonable job of explaining here that from the point of view of, you know, we all have an innate sense of what constitutes justice. And justice would seem to constitute that if somebody wants to borrow money from me and gives me a collateral, that I'm allowed to hold the collateral until he gives back the debt. But that you're being pushed here to go in your behavior beyond what seems to make a sense from the simple point of view of the of our understanding of kind of natural justice. Here's the question: can the law really say you should go beyond the letter of the law? What sense does it make to say that the law is saying go beyond the letter of the law? So there's a very nice comment of Ramban on a verse in the beginning of Sefer Devarim that tries to address this issue. The verse there says, "Va'asita hayashar va'atov beinei Hashem," that there is a mitzvah to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to say that there's a mitzvah to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord? The Torah has been filled with various instructions of what we're supposed to do, and these instructions are presumably telling us what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. If it says somewhere, don't put a stumbling block before the blind, that means that in the sight of the Lord, it's good not to put a stumbling block before the blind. And if it says in the Torah to observe Shabbat, that means that it is right and good in the sight of the Lord to observe Shabbat. So what is added? What's the added value of this phrase here, Vasita Yashar Vatov Beinei Hashem? Now, here's Ramban's interpretation. I'll just tell you, sometimes when I've taught this text, a lot of people like this text, and there are a lot of people who don't like this text. So if you don't like it, you're in decent company about this. I actually like this text, and we'll talk about it in a second after we read it, about different ways of relating to the text. According to the plain meaning of Scripture, this means that you should observe God's commandments and his decrees and his laws. And when you do that, your sole intention should be to do what he considers to be right and good. So it's like this is a qualification of all the other mitzvot. You know, you should be observing all of the mitzvot. We all, we know that that's what the Torah is saying. And then it kind of adds that when you observe the mitzvot, you should be thinking, I'm doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So that's what Ramban calls the pshat of this verse. But then he offers a midrash on the verse, and the midrash is the one that I think that I like and that some people don't like. L'rabotenu b'zeh midrash yafeh. But our rabbis have a beautiful midrash on this verse. They said that the verse is referring to compromise and going beyond the letter of the law. That when it says Vasita Hayashar Vahatov Beinei Hashem, what it means is you don't fulfill all of your obligations simply by looking at the mitzvot that are written in the Torah. There's still, you should be looking to figure out what is Yashar Vatov, what is straight, what is righteous, what is good. Their understanding is that first the text says that you should observe the laws and decrees that God commanded, Vasita mitzvotav, Tishmor chukotav erotav asher tzivach. And then the text adds that even concerning those areas about which he did not command you, you should still try to do what is right and good in his eyes, for he loves right and good. Now, God loves yashar vatov. And so that's what you are supposed to be doing. It's not enough just to observe each and every one of the mitzvot that has been written, but you should also keep in mind something beyond that, which is doing hayashar v'hatov. And he says this is a very important principle, for it is impossible for the Torah to mention every interaction that people might have with neighbors or with friends, or every type of business negotiation or communal or national rule. What does the Torah say about what government we should be voting for in Israel or in the United States or anywhere? You know, the tikunei hayishuv v'hamedinot. You can't just open up the Torah and see whether you should be voting for Bibi or Rak Lo Bibi or just anybody but Bibi. But the principle is that you should be thinking about doing hayashar v'hatov. So Ramban says, after the Torah mentioned many such laws, do not tell tales, do not be vengeful, the Torah reiterated in a more general way that we must do what is right and good in all matters, which includes the principle. So that's what the Midrash says, that it's Hapshara v'lifnim mishurat hadin, that you're being asked not just to observe all of these mitzvot, but to go beyond these mitzvot. And Ramban says, and here and in other passages, that it is impossible for the Torah to mention every kind of interaction that people might have with neighbors or with friends. As I said, I like this interpretation of Ramban, but there are sometimes when I've taught this text, people have rolled their eyes at the circularity of the text, because the text is saying that the text is insufficient. I can live with that with that circularity, with the fact that there are a whole bunch of mitzvot, and then there is this general statement of Va'asita Hayashar v'hatov.
Is the midrash a word play ex yashar mishurat?
Ah, possible. Gershon, who is the master of finding word play, suggests to us that it may very well be a word play here, shurat and yashar. Very good. Okay, there's. So now I'm going to try to finish off with something that's just a little bit controversial. But Rabbi Kelman has told me that I have freedom of speech in these classes. You know, there are two ways of understanding all of these texts that say, you know, you'll cry out to God and then God will consider that you have sinned. You know, you can understand this as making a theological statement that God is on the side of the underdog, and therefore you should be on this side of the underdog. The principle of imitatio Dei, that God has, it's kind of saying to you, God has mercy on the people who do not have natural defenders, and that's why you should. But the other way of understanding it is that this is simply a very good way of motivating people to behave properly, and that there's kind of the rhetorical purpose here of saying, you will get in trouble with God, is a way of saying, you better do this, because if you don't do it, you've done something terrible. And I would like to argue that in in last week's Parsha, we see this idea. Those of you who were in shul this last Shabbat, you remember that there are 12 arurim, 12 descriptions of somebody who is cursed. And I just, so as not to fill up too many screens, I didn't put them all here onto the slides here, but I gave you like four of the 12 here. Arur Masi Gavul Reyehu, cursed be anybody who moves a neighbor's landmark. And all the people say, Amen. Cursed is the person who misdirects a blind person. And everybody answered, Amen. Cursed be the person who subverts the rights of the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. So that's our connection here to our theme here, is that one of the 12 curses here is about somebody who subverts the rights of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say Amen. And then cursed be anybody who lies with his father's wife, and all the people say Amen. So there is a question of where did these 12 come from? Why are these 12 infractions listed here and not other infractions? In the shul that I happened to be in this last Shabbat, I picked up a Hertz Chumash, and he said in his commentary on this that there are echoes of the Ten Commandments in many of these rules. Okay, in some of them there's an echo of the Ten Commandments, but in a lot of them there aren't. And it's very difficult to say that these 12 Arurim were chosen because these are the worst crimes to commit. Moving the boundary between my property and my neighbor's property is a nasty thing to do, but I wouldn't put it up there as being one of the worst crimes in the Torah. And Rashbam offers an interesting explanation. I think he's right, but you all know that I like Rashbam's commentary, so I am biased on this. Here's what Rashbam says about the choice of these 12 curses. All 12 of these curses are for the type of infractions that are normally done in private, as I shall explain. There are two exceptions. One of them is idolatry, and the other one is assault. And it says that you build an idol, the Sambaseter, and you put it in a secret place. Or it's, and it also says, Makere Ehu Basater, that you assault your neighbor where nobody can see you, which are normal. The infractions of idolatry and the infractions of assault are normally done either in private or in public. And for that reason, the text specifies in those two cases, in verse 15 and in verse 24, that a curse is being invoked only on people who break those rules, basater, only on the people who do these things in the secret. And then Rashbam kind of goes through the rest of this list. These verses do not invoke curses on people who commit infractions openly. So why is it worse to commit infractions secretly? Don't you think that maybe it's worse to commit infractions openly, you know, flaunting the standards of society? But he explains, courts of law punish people for those overt acts, for something that's done in public. Well, there's a way of dealing with it. We don't need God's curse if something is done in public, because we have been asked to set up a justice system to administer law. As it's written at the end of all the curses, the concealed acts are for this is this week's Parsha, the concealed acts are for the Lord our God to take care of. He will take vengeance on people who commit infractions that are concealed acts, because they were cursed here. We curse here the infractions that we are worried that our courts of law are not going to be able to take care of. We curse them here in the name of God. But with the overt acts, it's for us and for our children ever to apply all those provisions of this Torah. In other words, to punish the offenders with whatever would be the appropriate punishment, lashes or capital punishment. That we are commanded to take care of the infractions that take place in society. And and not leave this for God to be taken care of. But there are some things that we just can't take care of because we don't know about them. And so what do? We say to everybody, know that God will curse somebody who does something like this. And then he gives an example, which perhaps he wouldn't give if he were living in the 21st century, but I think he might be right giving this example about biblical times and about the 12th century when he lived. Halo tire en katuv kan arur shochevi mishet reyehu. There are various sexual infractions that are listed here in these curses, but the infraction of adultery, of a man sleeping with somebody else's wife, isn't listed here. And why isn't that listed here? Not because that's not a terrible infraction. How could a man enter into his neighbor's home without causing people to gossip against him? That adultery between a man and and somebody else's wife can't be done in secret. Somebody's going to know about it. Somebody's going to see him going into her house or her going into his house. And then there'll be like witnesses to it. And the only infractions that are listed here are infractions that are generally done in private. Like insulting a parent is generally done in the home where a person grows up, where it's unlikely that strangers will be there. Moving a neighbor's landmark is generally done with stealth, since a neighbor who saw this being done would surely complain. Similarly, misdirecting a blind person and subverting the rights of the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Rashbam doesn't explain why this is why this is in this category. Mate mishpat ger yatom va'almana. Why it's in this category of something secret? We'll get back to that. All of these are done secretively, and also the sexual infractions that are listed here. Having intercourse with the wife of his father is listed. That's generally done in the place where a man grew up, where there is no one to witness. People have opportunity to be alone with their father's wife. Men have an opportunity to be alone with their father's wife without anybody saying, oh, take a look, they are together. Having intercourse with an animal, that would normally be done in secret. So also having intercourse with his own sister or with his own mother-in-law, all of these are listed there. These are things that people would not know about. Why? Because a mother often visits in her daughter's home, and so nobody thinks that there's anything unusual about this. And that's why these infractions are listed here, because they are secret. And what is this text suggesting? I don't know, maybe Rashbam won't like the way that I'm paraphrasing what he's saying, but I'll do it anyways. That I think Rashbam is saying, it's important for you to behave properly, not just because you think that you're going to get caught, and that the calling down of these curses on various infractions that you think that you can get away with because you're not going to get caught. It's important to say, to motivate people. How do you motivate people to something that I think we all know? There's more of a temptation to do something inappropriate if nobody is looking when we're doing something appropriate and that inappropriate. And that is why it's important here, like to call down these curses in order to motivate people to behave properly. And even Ezra, who also goes in this direction, he doesn't explain at the length that Rashbam explained, but he also says that the Arurim, these 12 things that are infractions about which curses are being called down upon, he explains why the stranger and the orphan and the widow are mentioned here. Scripture mentions the stranger as well as the orphan and the widow, because if the judge perverts the justice due others, they will accuse and publicize the judge. The stranger, the orphan, and the widow, however, are powerless or less powerful, less well connected. They are not going to find it easy to do this. And that's why you think that you could do it. And that's why it's important to say that God is watching out for them, because the temptation to commit an infraction that nobody is going to know about is more difficult for people to deal with. And as we get to the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, to the 10 days of repentance, I think this is an important concept to remember, that the Torah uses this idea of God responding to calling out to him about these issues, and God bringing down curses on situations where I am unlikely to get caught with what I am doing. That's how many commentators extrapolate on the idea of the care for the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. We also saw claims that these people are more fragile, but the other side of it here is that there's more of a temptation to sin against them because of their perceived powerlessness. Okay, I'm going to stop sharing the screen, and I'd like to look at the chat first before anybody jumps in. Let's see what's here in the chat. It looks like
is this our last class?
This is our last class, yes. Yes, it looks like that consequence is punishing the wrong people, Susanna said. Which consequence is punishing the wrong people?
If you do, I forget what the infraction was, then your wives and your children become widows.
Of course, of course. Oh, yes, you're absolutely right. Yes, I agree. But we all know that happens when somebody goes to jail, their family suffers, and they might have committed no infraction. There's a market for day laborers right here in Mamaroneck, New York, the town where I live, Martin Crossell says. Yes, I actually had a relative who was in the business of rounding up day laborers and bringing them to, I don't know how he lived with doing this, but I guess it was better that these people had work than that they didn't have work. Is punishment contingent on the widow, orphan crying out to God? Nietzsche asks. It sounds like that is a necessary action. You're right. That's the problem that we were trying to deal with, and that many of the parshanim were trying to deal with here, that it sounds that way. And we saw the various workarounds here. Perhaps it's a manner of Torah emphasizing the special relationship between God and marginalized individuals. Totally with you, Nietzsche, about that. Gershon says, when Moses says Va'et Hanan, he implies that he realizes that he is asking God to grant what he does not legally deserve, but only wants Ki Hanun Hu. That's right, Va'et Hanan. That's right, that we, and when we stand before God on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we'll say Ein Anachnu Azei Panim Ukshe Orach Lomar Lefanecha Tzadikim Anachnu Velo Chatanu. We aren't going to stand there and say this is what we deserve when we stand before God. And so the emphasis on God being compassionate is important. Ethical behavior beyond halacha. Yes, Nietzsche, I think that's what Ramban is talking about. A private message to me. Why is the word chet translated as guilt and not as sin? Isn't sin a stronger word? So I don't know. I just used the JPS translation. I hadn't noticed the JPS does that. And wouldn't it have been better to have used the word sin? I agree with your question, and when I reach the world to come and I see my professor, Professor Sarna, who was one of those responsible for this translation, I'll ask him why he preferred the word guilt and not sin in this context. The word chet, actually, it's a really interesting word because it's connected with missing the mark. Lachtiata matara. When you shoot an arrow and it misses where it's supposed to go, so that it's a miss. But it came to mean more than just missing the target. It came to mean sin. And curses are bookended by the comment about them being done in secret. First and last curse supports this view of Rashbam, says Steve. I totally agree. And I thank everybody who wrote on the chat, Shana Tova, and I wish all of you Shana Tova, and it's been wonderful, wonderful learning with you all. I have a couple of other teaching duties that are going to be taking up my time after Rosh Hashanah. I assume that at some point Rabbi Kelman will twist my arm to teach more for Torah in Motion. But you are not being left as orphans here, if I might say that. Torah in Motion has so many excellent classes. Even if I will not be here, you won't be suffering. And may everybody have a ketiva v'chatima tova, good year, a healthy year. I hope that we're beyond the concerns that we had the last two years during the Yamim Noraim. Thank you all, and both those of you here who are relatives of mine and those of you who are not, all the best to everyone here.
Shana Tova, and thank you.
Thank you. Shana Tova.
Shana Tova.
Bye-bye.